the reading of Scripture. Hear now God's holy word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The grass withers, the flower fades. You may be seated. As we near the end of Paul's letter to believers in Ephesus, he begins this section with this word, finally. And as he prepares to close this letter, he doesn't move on to something new and different. Actually, what I believe Paul is doing is he's saying, everything now that I've told you, if you're going to live this out, if you're going to remember these things, there's something that you must do. There's something you must be aware of. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul focused on the new identity that we have. The new identity that we have, people who were once dead in trespasses and sin, who are now alive in Christ. We have this new identity and this new life because we have faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith, we are united to Him. United with Him, as Paul says elsewhere, in His death and in His resurrection. So we have this new resurrected life, a new identity. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's talked about the blessings that God has just poured out, that He's lavished on us as we live in union with Jesus Christ. Here and now, because we're united to Christ, we have been adopted, we are forgiven, we are loved, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He just goes on and on about the position that we have right now, the reality of God's eternal blessings that are ours because we are united to the Son He loves. Beginning then in chapter 4, Paul began describing the new life that we have because of who we are in Christ. Not the new life that if we follow this, then those things will become true, but because we are new in Jesus, because we are forgiven, as we've already heard in the service today, because we have been adopted, because we are now children of God in His family and sealed with the Spirit, now walk in a manner worthy of that calling. So chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's describing that new life. As he closes this letter, Paul then says, now you need to know. You need to know something in closing. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And Paul's not saying something new. He's actually saying, here is how you're going to live with this new identity and in this new life. It is as you live in Christ and in the strength of His might. How can you possibly endure? We looked at that last week. That we endure only as we are united to Christ. We are clothed with armor only as we're united to the one who has already been clothed in that armor for us. And we look back at Isaiah 59. You can look at that this afternoon if you'd like. That our Redeemer came clothed in righteousness. Christ has already wore that armor for us. So now what I want to focus on this morning is especially verses 12 and 13. Because Paul here in verse 12 and 13 wants to make a couple of things very, very clear to us as people who are united to Jesus living this new life in this fallen world. The first thing that he wants to make abundantly clear is that we are engaged in battle with a powerful but non-material enemy. By non-material, I do not mean imaginary, but what I mean is one who is not comprised of physical matter. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this darkness, spiritual forces of evil. Now, he says, we do not wrestle. The word wrestle comes from a Greek verb that means to throw down. And it's to throw your opponent down. So wrestling is this hand-to-hand, very close combat in which the intent is to throw your enemy to the ground, to pin him down. Paul says, we are in that sort of combat. This is close and hand-to-hand. And he says it's not against flesh and blood. Paul is telling believers in Ephesus that the people they face, the people and the circumstances they face, are not the real and ultimate enemies. There is something, someone much more powerful at work. Culturally, today, in the 21st century, we live in what Charles Taylor refers to as a secular age. As a secular age. And in it, broadly, culturally, I'm not just talking about us in the church, but culturally, in the secular age, when it comes to views on spiritual forces and powers, especially evil powers, we culturally exhibit two opposite errors simultaneously. C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, which would be a great book, by the way, to read this week after this morning's sermon, because Lewis does a beautiful job of kind of looking into what are some of the schemes of the devil that he would use. In the introduction of that book, he says this, and it's printed in your handout if you want to follow along. Lewis writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves," that is, demonic entities, "are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, by the word materialist, when he refers to someone as a materialist, Lewis is referring to the person who believes that matter, physical matter, is all that there is, and that all phenomena in the world and in the universe, everything that happens, can be explained by natural laws. The materialist sees the physical universe as a closed system. There is nothing and there is no one who impacts it from the outside. In an increasingly materialistic culture, the idea of evil spirits, demons carrying out the plans of Satan, just seems like pure fiction. So there is that growing belief and tendency, but alongside that, if you were to take a look at the current listings of shows on your favorite streaming platform, you would likely find that our culture also has a fascination with all things evil, all things devilish. More and more shows and movies, there's a fascination with it. There's intrigue, almost an obsession with the occult, it would seem. However, this fascination does not imply a belief in the reality of spiritual forces. So we have this culture showing both errors that Lewis pointed out, fascination and disbelief, simultaneously. Now, Paul, though, was not writing in his day to our culture specifically, though it speaks to us. It speaks to us, but Paul wrote this letter to believers in Ephesus in the first century. He was writing to Christians in the city of Ephesus, which was home to the great temple of Artemis. It was a city that was the center of pagan worship. It was a very religious city. They believed in the supernatural. If you go back and look at Acts chapter 19 and Paul's visit to Ephesus there in that city, you'd find that while he was there in Ephesus preaching the gospel, which was then verified by signs and miracles that this was the true, authentic gospel, some remarkable things happened in that pagan city. The darkness was exposed. As the light went into that city, the darkness was revealed. Evil spirits began coming out of people. There's this incredible story about these miraculous things that were going on, and people who were demon-possessed were being delivered, and the sons of Sceva went, and they wanted to try to cast a demon out of someone, and actually as they did so, the demon turned on them and said, "I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but I don't know who you are," and he attacked them, and the people were just blown away. They lived in fear. But it resulted in fear of God. the people began to extol Jesus. He is the one who is powerful enough. He is the one who can deliver us. And there was repentance. The people began bringing in their books. Now, it seems like it was probably books that dealt with pagan worship or books with the magical arts or whatever it is. And they brought and they had this big bonfire. And we may kind of laugh at that, but that was they were repenting of that life. They're bringing those things and we don't want to have anything to do with this. So the people in Ephesus were privy to all of those things. Well, not only did the gospel come in and expose the darkness of demonic spirits in people's hearts, but it also began to challenge the economy. There was a man named Artemas who was a silversmith in Ephesus. And Artemas made silver shrines, Demetrius made silver shrines for Artemas, the goddess that they worshipped. And this was affecting the bottom line. People were turning away from pagan worship. So he gathered some of the people in the city and said, this is a threat to the magnificence of Artemas. That's ironic. We've got to do something. We've got to save our goddess. She's threatened, meaning she's powerless. So there was a mob there in Ephesus. You could read in Acts 19. This mob ensued and they began hurling accusations. So the people in Ephesus had seen that. They were privy to that kind of persecution. Later, Paul would meet with leaders from Ephesus and he would warn them about fierce wolves, false teachers who would come not from outside the church but from within the church. And they would seek to bring division. So Paul had warned them, and they had seen firsthand some of these things. But what we find here in this letter now to believers in Ephesus is what Paul is saying to them is the real struggle, the real wrestling match that we're engaged in is not against demon-possessed people. It's not against books. It's not against silversmiths or angry mobs or even false teachers. The ultimate battle is against something much more diabolical and powerful. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying is that the people and the outward circumstances the believers were facing are not the real enemies. So let's pause here and consider the opposition, the enemy that Paul is describing. What Paul is talking about here is the spiritual realm, the evil spiritual realm, which is under the authority of Satan. Now, as we heard earlier in the service, Satan doesn't have ultimate authority, but he's been given authority. In the Gospels, actually, Jesus himself referred to Satan as the ruler of this world more than once. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul tells us that Satan and those who serve his purposes can actually tempt believers, and it can cause division within marriage, even a Christian marriage. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that Satan himself comes disguised as an angel of light, so he's deceptive. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that Satan actually hindered his missionary efforts. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul expressed fear that the tempter may come into the church and tempt people and actually undo work that is being done, that labor would be in vain. And Peter says in his first letter, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is not an impersonal force. This is not someone who is just imaginary. Jesus Christ and Paul the Apostle and Peter says, no, this is an active enemy who is working in this world today. We have an enemy. We have an enemy, brothers and sisters, who has power. He has authority, influence, and he has helpers. He is crafty and deceptive. He's persistent and he's cunning. His desire is to keep unbelievers from seeing the glory of Christ and to keep believers from delighting in that same glory. Our enemy is ancient. He is ancient. He has been tempting people to reject God's word from the garden forward. Satan is a liar, a murderer, an accuser, and he excels in his work. Now, you may think, well, I will avoid doing battle with him. You may think, well, I'm glad I've never faced such a foe. Well, I want you to know that I believe what Paul is telling us is that this is not a potential battle. This isn't an occasional wrestling match. Actually, what he's describing is what is perpetual in our lives. It is ongoing. We are wrestling against such an enemy. What are some of his aims and tactics of our enemy? What are some of the things that he longs to do, and what are the tactics he would use? I believe in the context here in Ephesians, Paul is saying, all these things that I just told you, of your new identity, of what it looks like to walk in this new manner, I believe he is saying you have an opponent who seeks to undo, seeks to thwart all of that. So I'll make a few applications. First, Satan's aim, his desire, is to make you doubt the reality of the blessings of God lavished on you in Christ. He wants you to doubt the reality of the blessings that have been lavished on you in Jesus Christ. And one of his primary methods for making you doubt that you are forgiven and adopted and redeemed, that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that you are eternally loved, is to make you focus on whether or not you feel forgiven, adopted, redeemed, sealed by the Spirit, and eternally loved. So he wants to shift your focus from what God has said to how you feel. And no sooner is your attention turned from God's outward work to your inward emotions, then the enemy will then move in for the fatal blow. Because he's intent in that moment of convincing you that since you don't feel those things, then you must not be forgivable or adoptable or redeemable or lovable. What has happened is that he has called into question God's ability to do those things. Maybe he can do it for other people, but he can't do it for me. Or maybe God's willingness. Satan's desire is not that you would place your trust in God's ability or God's infallible word and his promises. Satan's scheme would be to convince you to place your trust in your ability and in your infallible feelings. At least that's the way we begin to view them. Here's another tactic that he can use: convincing you that the Spirit of God is either not in you or that the Spirit of God is impotent, that is powerless to save or to sanctify. Yesterday, I had the joy of driving up to Ridgehaven and getting to see the kids who just finished up summer camp up there this past week, and to see both their delight and their exhaustion, kind of like simultaneously as we picked them up. They wanted to tell us stuff, but then they started drifting off to sleep in the car, you know, on the drive home. Ridgehaven campers, it was a joy to get to listen to some of you tell me that after a week at camp, that you're ready to love Christ more fully, to follow him more faithfully. I want to talk to you for a moment. There is an enemy who wants to convince you that in order to follow Jesus, you have to be stronger, more determined, capable, consistent, and perfect all by yourself. Then as soon as you stumble, as soon as you have failed to meet this high bar that you set for yourself, like this is what faithfulness is going to look like and I'm going to do it by myself, as soon as you miss that mark, Satan will want to convince you that the failure is actually proof that God's Spirit isn't in you. He's clever. He's clever, and he will blind us to this bait and switch. Do it by yourself, but then when you fail, he says, look, see, the Holy Spirit isn't powerful after all. It's clever, But don't be tricked by this tactic. God's desire for you is to follow Jesus more and more. But it is because His Spirit is in you that the path will often lead you down what feels like a downward trajectory toward humility. To follow Him, you must learn to rely on Him. And that often means He will let you fail when you become self-reliant. He wants you to know you have to rely on me. My hope, or your hope, is in Christ alone. One more tactic that I see how Satan works to undo what Paul has just affirmed, and that is that Satan would seek to divide what God has united, to cause division among believers. In the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul just reveled and gloried in this fact that Christ has brought down this dividing wall, that we are now united to one another as we are united to Christ, and this is a living union among believers. This is where our enemy does some of his most clever work, I believe. He can't stand seeing God redeem and then unite His forgiven children. He can't take us from God's hand, so he is determined to make us think that we're the only ones in it, maybe. Campers, I'll speak to you again, but parents, others, listen, because this probably applies to you as well. Many of you campers experienced a week in close community with other believers. You went to chapel twice a day, and I've heard you say that you loved it. It was a joy. It was so exciting. You worshiped in big groups, and you prayed in small groups, and it was just awesome. You may be coming back home to Tuscaloosa, ready to enjoy Christian community here in your home and in your home church. But it won't take long before you start remembering how very ordinary some of the people in your church and in your house are. They may even have strange quirks that you start noticing. They sound odd when they sing in church. They wear that strange perfume and cologne that kind of makes your eyes burn, maybe. It doesn't take long before you may think, you know, I love Christian community, just not this one. Don't be tricked. Satan is not opposed to you liking the idea of Christian community. In fact, he may even encourage you to love the idea of unity of Christians, as long as you don't actually love any real, live Christians. Similarly, our enemy is happy for us to get warm fuzzies. To get warm fuzzies when we think about God loving and forgiving quirky, broken sinners. He doesn't mind us loving that idea so long as we are easily angered and frustrated when it turns out that the church is filled with such people that we're called to actually love. Now, parents, there's another tactic that I'll mention very quickly that Satan uses, that would use to divide the church even within your home. And I say this because I have been tempted by this scheme before myself. Your child returns from camp. This applies to others. It could apply to a coworker that you've invested time in, a friend. But parents, your child returns from camp or youth group or VBS and starts sharing with you how excited she is about what she learned about Jesus. She may even share how she heard about God's grace for the first time and is overcome with joy and wants to share that joy with you. It is at that moment that the accuser very well may plant a seed of resentment in you. You may think, "What do you mean? You've never heard this before. We've had family devotions for years. I've shared my testimony with you over and over with tears streaming down my face." You will then be tempted in that moment to either defend your parenting and say to your child, "I've said that to you for the last 10 years. You'll be tempted to either defend your parenting or to minimize your child's experience. "You've known this all along. You've heard this. You've experienced this before." There's that temptation based on a little resentment and a little pride that we're pricked, and before we know it, we've driven a wedge. We've driven a wedge where Christ wants to bring unity and joy. So in that moment, parents or those who have a coworker maybe who you've talked to and you've shared the gospel with and they've just been non-responsive, and then you find out that they went to a retreat somewhere and they came back and they say, "I finally heard the gospel," and you want to shake them. Fight that urge Stand firm. Rejoice in God's work. Don't let your pride begin to bring division within the body of Christ that Jesus died to unite. Remember, the only lasting work in our children's hearts, in our co-workers' hearts, or our friends' hearts is forged by God. Don't resent the instruments He uses to do that work. Just rejoice. Just rejoice in what He's doing. Now, this week in your small groups, you're following up on the sermon series, I want to encourage you to think about this. What are ways that Satan seeks in little small things to undo what Paul's talked about in Ephesians 1 through 6? What are the schemes that he would use to make us doubt the reality of these truths or to bring division where Christ has brought unity? One thing I want you to notice is that spiritual warfare is constant. It's going on in the mundane things of life because the battle is for your heart. The battle is to convince you to move away from worship, to move further away from faith, to move away from Christian unity. Now, how can we stand up against such an enemy? How could we possibly withstand such opposition? Here's the second point, and this will be much briefer, but no less important. What Paul is telling us here is that we are able to stand, but only through the strength and armor provided by the one who transcends all other power and authority. We are able to stand, but only through the strength and armor provided by the one who transcends all power and authority. Back in verse 10 and 11, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. Now you may notice in those verses, three times he uses a word stand. The second part of verse 11, that you may be able to stand. In verse 13, that you may be able to withstand. It's the same word though. And then again, to stand firm. The word stand there means to resist, to refuse to yield, to stand one's ground. Well, how could we hope to stand our ground against such a powerful enemy, such an ancient enemy? There's two things. Again, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, only by our union with Jesus Christ. And secondly, put on the full armor of God. And as we saw last week, the way we put that armor on is to be united to the one who wears it, to be united to Christ Himself, who came for our salvation, dressed and clothed in righteousness and salvation for us. So putting on the whole armor of God is part and parcel of being united to Jesus Christ Himself. So let's consider our advocate for just a minute. We considered our opposition. Let's consider the one that we are united to. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul had said that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. In Colossians 1, you recited together earlier that Jesus Christ created all thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, and that He is before all things. In John chapter 12, before His crucifixion, listen to what Jesus said. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to myself. In Colossians 2, verse 15, Paul says that when Jesus Christ died for our salvation, When our trespasses were nailed to the cross, as Christ Himself, the sin bearer, was nailed to the cross, in that moment, as our sin debt was paid for, that the rulers and the authorities were disarmed and put to open shame. So we do battle with an enemy who has been disarmed and has been shamed through the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are united to the one who has been victorious. There's a quote earlier on the reflections in your bulletin from Tony Evans. He said this, "You are not fighting for victory, you are fighting from victory." You are fighting from victory, the victory of Christ. That is our hope. So do we have any assurance then of standing? Do we have any assurance that indeed we will be able to stand? Well, twice in this passage that we read today, Paul gives a purpose statement for God's provision of the full armor that we put on. This is why God has given you this armor, so that you may be able to stand. He's not talking about our potential, but God's purpose. And if this is God's purpose and His intention, then we can read it as a promise. This is your promise. You will stand as you are united to Christ. You will stand as you put on the full armor of God. It is a promise. So it is as we are united to the conqueror and clothed with the armor that He provides that we can read Romans 16, verse 20, where Paul says to believers, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Bride of Christ, stand. Stand in the strength of His might. Walk, knowing that you are united to the victor, knowing that you are united to the one who has disarmed rulers and authorities, who all serve ultimately His bidding. Walk in boldness and confidence. Don't fall victim to these little schemes and tricks. What's going to unite us to one another? What's an adhesive that can work to hold us together? I spent some time talking about unity. Here's an adhesive in the church: humility and thankfulness. As we walk in humility, my hope and my confidence are in another's work. My hope and my confidence aren't in my goodness, but His. And I'll give thanks to Him. It's as we do that that we will be able to stand, as our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the Savior who gave His life for us and who has raised from the dead and draws all men now to Himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and thank You that You have sent Your Spirit to give us faith, give us hope and peace. And by faith, I thank You that we are united to Christ and all those blessings are lavished on us, that we are forgiven and redeemed people, and that You've given us hope that we can live and endure in this fallen and often painful world. But in the face of adversity, in the face of opposition, give us confidence and joy and the assurance that we are able to stand because we are united. We are united to our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And then give us joy. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.